Bible Church. There it is. Let us begin in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for providing your son to us. We thank you that he was born of a woman. We thank you that he is God in the flesh, that he died for us, he was buried, and was raised on the third day. Father, we ask today that as we study the Gospel of John chapter 19, we could consider and contemplate what your son did for us on that cross and what he had to go through to be there. And we ask also, Father, that you would have the Holy Spirit help us this morning to understand the things that are in your word. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand now and we'll have a congregation song. You may be seated at this time. Regarding Thursday night Bible study online, we are no longer using Skype. We're going to use Zoom instead. Most of you know that. As I mentioned before, you can find the download link if you don't already have Zoom. It's on our live feed page. There's also that meeting link, which you have to click every week in order to join the Zoom meeting. Other announcement I have today is that Resurrection Sunday is next Sunday. I can't wait for that. Okay, let's begin. The title of today's message is, It is Finished. It is Finished. This morning we will be listening to John's account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In just a few moments, we will be reading John chapter 19, verses 1 to 30. After a few introductory remarks, we will start the passage. And when we do, I will be making some observations, but they will be limited, so we do not interrupt the flow of John's narrative. And I don't know about you, but I find it almost unbearable to read about the trials and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there's really just one thing that gets me through it, and that is John chapter 20. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And another word for that is simply hope. Now, question, what sets Christianity apart from religions and science and philosophy? I suppose we can come up with a lot of things, but there's one central thing, and that is this, the hope that springs from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no scientific principle or line of study in science that can lead to the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's no philosophy that whose conclusion is ever this, resurrection from the dead by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hopes. We have hopes that are based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of salvation on the basis of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the hope of eternal life. You cannot find that in any other human system of thinking. There's only one place to go for eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ resurrected. And then finally, as we read in Romans chapter 8, we have the hope of glory. We have the hope of glory. All of these things reverse the curse of the fall. You see, all of the human race is under that curse. And there's nothing that we humans can do about that. So that's why Jesus Christ came. And he died and he was raised from the dead. And because of that, we have the assurance, the hope of salvation, being redeemed from these bodies of corruption, into which we were born as a result of the fall of Adam. As a result of the fall of Adam, we were under the wages of sin, which is death. But because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we now have the hope, the expectation of eternal life. The bodies were humiliated. The human race was humiliated on the basis of the sin of Adam. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the hope of restored glory. That's a lot of hope. And it's all based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, it really is based on the five central facts, and there are five, of Christianity. That first one is, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman. He was human, but he's also God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. When you look at Jesus through the Word of God, you're looking at the face of God. And yet we know he was human. We're going to see today just how human he was and is, for that matter. He's the unique person of the universe. There's nobody like him. That he is God indwelt in a human being. It's amazing. It's astounding. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. I can never start thinking about it and really get to the heart of that. How could it be that God himself would take the form of a servant, of a human being, of a slave? Because we were all under slavery to sin. And he took on humanity, human nature, while remaining God. Can you imagine that person? It's the unique person of the universe. As a matter of fact, obviously no human being other than him can claim that. But did you ever think that God the Father can't claim that? God the Father is not human as well as God. He's 100% God. Now, Jesus is 100% God too, but he's also 100% man. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. He's 100% God, but he's not human. There's only one person in the universe who is both God and human, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman, he's God in the flesh, and he suffered and died to take away our sins. You see, now we see the humanity of Jesus Christ, don't we? He suffered and died in a human body. That body was tortured beyond belief. During his trials, when they whipped him and spit on him, and of course when he was on the cross. That was a human body, a human being really, who was on the cross. God can't die. But Jesus Christ could and did, because he's human as well as God. And when he died, he took away our sins forever. Only somebody who was God in human flesh could die and take away our sins forever. That only one person could do that. It's Jesus Christ. He was buried. He was buried. That's important to understand. First of all, it's proof that he died. There are some strong, strong proofs in the Gospel of John, as well as in the other Gospels, to the fact that he actually died. Now you might say, well, why is he emphasizing that? We all know he died. But the reason I'm emphasizing it is that there are attacks on the truth of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And many of them stem from the claim that Jesus never died. Okay? But he did. And he was buried in a tomb. And he was in that tomb for 3 days. Long enough for his body to start to decompose. Now that's dead, folks. He wasn't resuscitated. He died, and he was raised from the dead. And that's, of course, the fifth principle, the fifth basis for Christianity itself. So that tells us something about us. It tells us that even when we are in the blackest moments of pain in our lives, there is one thing that gives us hope, that God raised his son Jesus from the dead. So while today we will read about Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, remember well, chapter 20 is coming next. Next Sunday is coming. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. With that as an introduction, let us now begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, starting in verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to the Jewish mob, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." Pilate conducted the only legitimate trial of Jesus Christ. And his verdict was, "I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out in verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate considered all the evidence. He had heard from the priests and the elders. They made accusations against Christ. They had witnesses, but they were false witnesses. And no two of them had the same testimony. They all contradicted each other. Pilate had an opportunity to interview Jesus Christ in private, where he could ask him questions and Jesus could answer. And Pilate concluded from all of that evidence that there is no guilt in this man. So, and I want to just emphasize something, and that is that Pilate considered all the evidence, pronounced his verdict, "I find no guilt in him." He did that in public, in front of the elders, in front of the chief priests, in front of the mob, and he did so three times. Three times he said the same words, "I find no guilt in him." Please turn to John chapter 18, 38. John chapter 18, 38. To me, it's compelling that he uses the exact same words all three times. Look at John 18, 38. And Pilate said to Christ, "What is truth? What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, there it is, "I find no guilt in him." This was the first time he pronounced this verdict of Christ having no guilt in him. And the second two times we've read today, the second time was in chapter 19, verse 4. "I find no guilt in him." And the third time, it was two verses later in chapter 19, 6. "I find no guilt in him." Repeated three times. That's for emphasis. That's to make clear that there's no doubt about the verdict that Pilate reached. He could not find any guilt in him. And of course, why not? He was sinless. He was sinless. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:22, it says the same thing. He was without sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't say much in front of Pilate, but what he did say was the absolute truth. Now, of course, let's continue reading now in John chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he himself made him out to be the Son of God." Notice that. "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." You know, that was one of the few things that they told the truth about. In fact, Jesus did make himself out to be the Son of God. We've seen this several times in the Gospel of John. "Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one." He did claim to be the Son of God. In another account, I believe it was Matthew's, Pilate asks him that. Pilate didn't. The chief priests and the elders asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." So he did say that. He made himself out to be the Son of God. Look at verse 8, though, carefully. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement," what statement? "That he made himself out to be the Son of God." When he heard that statement, what? he was even more afraid. Why would he be afraid unless he at least considered maybe the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? Otherwise, he wouldn't have been afraid. He would call him a fraud. So he entered into the praetorium. That's where Jesus was. Remember, we have this picture of Jesus inside the praetorium, where of course, the Jewish leaders wouldn't venture because it was the preparation day for the Sabbath. Right? That was their hypocrisy, remember. But it turned out to be fortuitous, because now we have this record of Pilate interviewing Jesus privately. And then he would come out, and he would talk to the crowd, talk to the elders and the chief priests, and he would talk to the crowd. And they, of course, always were vehement in terms of wanting to crucify him, not being willing to listen to the verdict that Pilate rendered. So again, verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, I'm not laughing, but, where are you from? In other words, he heard that Jesus said he was the Son of God. But Pilate wanted to verify that for himself. That's why he asked him, where are you from? Now Jesus had already said he has a count, he has a king, he has a kingdom, but it's in a realm that's not of this world. Okay, so Pilate is now saying, what is that world? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. There were three things that struck fear into the heart of Pilate that morning. The first one is not recorded in the Gospel of John, but rather in the Gospel of Matthew. Please turn to Matthew 27:19. Because the first thing that struck fear into the heart of Pilate was his wife's message to him as he was about to judge Jesus Christ. Really, not judge him, because he's already declared him not guilty, but pronounce a sentence that was against his verdict. But he did that to placate the mob. Again, that showed a lack of courage, a lack of the ability to stand by his convictions. And at that time, his wife sent a message to him. Take a look now at Matthew 27:19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that, what? Righteous man. You see, she agreed with Pilate's own verdict. He is a righteous man. That struck fear in the heart of Pilate. Why? For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. The second reason that his heart was filled with fear on this morning was what Jesus claimed to be. He claimed to be a king in another realm, and he claimed to be the Son of God. That struck fear into the heart of Pilate. Notice back in John. Let's go back in John chapter 19. Head back there now. In verse 7, 19:7 again, we have a law, and by that law, he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. The second thing that struck fear into the heart of Pilate was Jesus' claims of who he was, that he was a king in another realm, and that he is the Son of God. And the third thing that struck fear in the heart of Moses, of Pilate, very different from Moses, right? But the fear in the heart of Pilate was that mob, that Jewish mob. He was intimidated by that mob. They were going to start a riot. And he knew that was terrible for him, because his whole job in Jerusalem was to prevent a riot. And here they are about to riot. But worse than that, for his prospects, was that they accused Pilate of being no friend of Caesar. Look at John chapter 19, verse 10. The very next verse. Jesus gave him no answer when he says, are you the Son of God? And then Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? In other words, why are you not answering that question? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now, of course, Pilate was actually, in a funny way, well, what Pilate said, that question, Jesus did answer. Notice what he answered in verse 11. Jesus answered that question. He says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Pilate was from below. Jesus was from above. What did that mean? It meant he came from the realm of God, that he was of the gods according to Roman thinking. But he was declaring himself to be the Son of the one God. And here he is really, in a backward way, answering that the earlier question about, are you the Son of God? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you, who's that? Judas. Notice this. He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. What Judas did was a greater sin than what Pilate did, even though Pilate had him crucified. But Judas was guilty of a greater sin. You know, Pilate couldn't fall under Jesus' words, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. But not Judas. Judas knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly who Jesus was. And he went forward anyway, and he was a traitor. Verse 12, as a result, Pilate made efforts to release him. He wanted to release Jesus. Why? Because he knew he was innocent. He made more efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Now, of course, the other reason that Pilate was there was to represent the interests of Caesar. Remember, we looked at that. Prevent a riot and represent the interests of the Romans and Caesar. Now they're making an accusation that you're not a friend of Caesar. Now, you might say, well, it's the mob. Who cares what they say? Well, of course, the problem with that is when you put together that Pilate was unable to stop the mob, and then he sought out why, and he says, because Jesus claimed to be a king, and Pilate released him. Now you can see the connection that would lead to that accusation. If you release this man who claimed to be a king, you are no friend of Caesar. For everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, again, let me just say this, that Pilate never contradicted Jesus when he said he was a king. Think about that. He never contradicted him. But of course, by standing by that particular fact that Jesus said, he was opening himself up to the possibility that someone would claim that he was a traitor to Caesar. So that was the one thing he could not stand. That was the one thing he could not let happen. Not to mention the fact that if Caesar might have put Pilate to death himself for such a traitorous action, at a minimum, he knew that he served as governor at the pleasure of Caesar. Anything that Caesar met with displeasure could be enough for Caesar to say, you're done. That struck fear into the heart of Pilate. Let's continue now. I just want to make the point that this was the trump card. This was the one, they held that for last. They presented their verdict concerning that Jesus ought to be put to death because he said he was the Son of God. But they held one out that they played last and decisively. And of course, that's the connection. That's the accusation, that if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And that was a dagger to the heart of Judas. That was a dagger. At that point, he realized he could not release the innocent man and protect his interests. And he couldn't. And which way did he go? He protected his interests. His own skin, we say. He saved his own skin. And he let Jesus' skin and the rest of his body die a brutal death on the cross. Look at verse 13. Always have trouble. I don't know why. Because I can't find the mouse. All right, there it is. Notice verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." In other words, you might buy the fact that Jesus is our king, but we only have one king, no king but Caesar. Matthew's account was even more vivid about this moment. Look at Matthew 27, verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 24. In Matthew's account, the mob cries out for his blood. As it were, they were bloodthirsty. They were out for blood. They cried out for his blood. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." One more time, he is telling him his verdict. Look, I want nothing to do with this. I'm washing my hands of this. As far as I'm concerned, he's innocent. And I am innocent of this man's blood because of myself, I will not put him to death by crucifixion. He said, "See to that yourselves." Notice the response in verse 25. Of the crowd, really, the whole crowd. This is no longer just the chief priests and the elders. This is the whole mob. They said, all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children. His blood shall be on us and on our children." In other words, the fact that he was put to death is going to be put on the mob, that generation, and then their children. It's actually a death sentence for their children. And that would be carried out not too many years later. Okay, at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. Verse 17. Go back in John chapter 19, verse 16, actually. John 19, verse 16. So at this point, in John's narrative, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" But the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Let's continue in chapter 19, verse 16. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. It's an interesting verse because there's some question about who them was. But the fact is that the Jewish people could not have him crucified. So this is really talking about the soldiers that were going to have him crucified. That's the them. So he handed him over to them, the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. Verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called, notice this, the place of a skull. What does a skull mean? Death. The place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, Luke in his gospel calls this sacred hill Calvary. And I think that's the name that is more recognizable, you know, in the church today, right? Golgotha, that was Hebrew. Calvary came from the Latin, the language of the Romans, for a place of a skull, Calvaria, Calvary. So when you see, for example, Calvary Chapel, that's what they're talking about, okay? They're talking about, you know, underneath what happened to Christ on the cross at this sacred place, this hill called Calvary or Golgotha in the Hebrew. Now, I want you to notice in John chapter 17, okay, they took Jesus, therefore, and notice this, and he went out. He went out bearing his own cross. He went out simply means he's leaving the city. He's going outside of the city. And he's doing it by his own power. Okay, he's walking out. I want to show you one more time the map that we've been looking at of the story of this last day of Jesus' life. Pilate held his court in what's known as the Hasmonean Palace. Okay, remember, we saw that last week, that whatever palace that Pilate was staying at, that was the Praetorium. Okay, it was the Hasmonean Palace that he was staying at in Jerusalem that year. Okay, so then when Pilate hands over Jesus to be crucified, they bring him out. And again, we have the red line. I'm not great, okay, at like using Microsoft PowerPoint to do drawings, so I make it real simple. I just use something I can do. But, you know, it definitely wasn't those two right angles. They kind of just took him out more directly. But the point is that this is the last part of the journey. The last part of the journey. It began the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eastern side of the city, outside the wall. It will end to the west of the city, Golgotha, Calvary. Now, it's interesting, too, that the book of Hebrews says that Jesus suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside the gate. It was the same place where they took the bodies of the animals that had been sacrificed in the temple. Okay, they took them outside the gate. Okay, and the reason for that is so that they wouldn't pollute, really. You know, because the Jews couldn't touch a dead body. So they took them out. They took them outside the city. They took Jesus outside the city to crucify him. Let's continue now in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. There they crucified Jesus, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. There, of course, it points to this hill, the sacred hill Calvary, the place of a skull. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, at this point in the narrative, I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the dialogue between Jesus and one of the men who was being crucified with him. Well, that man said, well, the first man was like mocking Jesus and saying, you know, why don't you get us off here? And then the second one said, how can you talk to him like that? This man is innocent, and yet we're guilty. We deserve this, and he doesn't. And then he, of course, turns to Jesus and makes the statement that led to his salvation, which was, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, this man believed that Jesus was a king and that he had a kingdom. And it was not of this world. It was in paradise. And that's why Jesus said, assured him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Let's go on in chapter 19, verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription. This was common, that when they were crucifying a criminal, they would usually have an inscription above them that would state the crime for which he was crucified. Notice what the crime was here. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, that can be taken on several levels, of course. It could just mean that he was mocking the fact that Jesus would make that claim. But we've already seen that Pilate considered that Jesus was a king, just not of this realm. So the other explanation is that he was actually, remember, he just said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. He was pointing back to the verdict that the Jews gave. So to the Jews, Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews, would have been enough to have him crucified. Pilate didn't think so, but he lacked the nerve to stand up for Jesus. 28 verse 20, therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was just saw this. It was near the city, on the western side, and it was written in three languages, Hebrew for the Jews, Latin for the Romans, and Greek for the Greeks. And a lot of other people in that region. Greece was the empire before Rome. And because they had a rich culture, that culture remained. That Hellenistic culture remained. And there were a lot of people that still spoke Greek. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul spoke Greek. In any event, three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather that he said, I am the king of the Jews. But notice what Pilate says in verse 22. Pilate answered them, when I have written, I have written. Okay, in other words, I wrote this. In a sense, this is my testament to Jesus. Therefore, I am not going to change it to what you say. I want to say what I said, that Jesus was the king of the Jews. And it's interesting because several times during Pilate's interrogation, Jesus said he was a king. We saw that. Several times during his interrogation, Jesus said he was a king. In fact, one of the times he says, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he claimed to be a king. And do you know that in no time when Jesus claimed to be a king, never did Pilate contradict that. Pilate never contested this claim of Jesus to be a king, to be the king of the Jews. In other words, in all likelihood, he believed that. He couldn't quite understand what he was saying about another realm, but he believed Jesus on that score. It's kind of amazing, therefore, that he wrote what he did over Jesus' head when he was crucified on the cross. Let's continue now in John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. So how many soldiers were there crucifying him? Yeah, there were four of them. A part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, that would ruin it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Notice the next statement. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. And let's begin in verse 14. Now, you know, again, Psalm 22 is an account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ written 1,000 years before Jesus was actually crucified. Maybe 600. So during the time of David, which is hundreds of years anyway, before Jesus was crucified. And this is a vivid account through Jesus' own eyes of what the crucifixion was all about for him. Notice, let's look at Psalm chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's what happened to somebody when they were on the cross. Their bones were out of joint. The pressure that was on his body was such that all the bones were out of joint. Notice the next statement. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. We're going to see, not this week, but next week, that after Jesus had been crucified, and he was already dead, so that typically the Roman soldiers would break the legs of somebody who was being crucified to hasten death. But they didn't have to do that with Jesus. They saw he was already dead. And then a Roman soldier took his spear and he pierced the side of Jesus. And in fact, he pierced the side of Jesus through in between two ribs, so it went right into his heart. And when that happened, we're told that blood and water poured out of his side. And that was clear proof, by the way, that Jesus had died, and not only that, but Jesus died by crucifixion. That was not understood until modern science. Isn't that amazing? And it's only the fact that John was an eyewitness that has any credence at all. But he was an eyewitness. He was the only apostle who was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. We'll see that next week. But again, that's my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's going to say, I am thirsty. Okay? My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. Those are the soldiers. Those are the high priests. That's the mob. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's a description of crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. And notice verse 18. This is unbelievable. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That is an incredible prediction of what actually happened at the cross. The Roman soldiers divided Jesus' garments among them, but the tunic they didn't want to rip, so for that they cast lots. I'm speechless when I read something like that. Think of the first time, you know, I realized that there was a connection between John's account in chapter 19 and Psalm 22:18. And of course, going back now to John chapter 19, verse 23. Okay, I had you take a detour there to the Old Testament. One more time, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. He divided his clothes among them. And then they saw the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but what? Cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. What scripture is that? Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. By the way, six Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in the account in the Gospel of John, verse 19, from verses 24 to 37. From verses 24 to 37 in chapter 19, six Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled, including the actions, of course, of the soldiers. Okay, let's continue now. Let's continue now to John chapter 19, verse 25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. In other words, they did these things to fulfill Scripture. Now, do you think they knew that? Do you think these pagan Roman soldiers, hardened, thought that, oh, good, we're fulfilling the Jewish Scriptures right now? Of course not. But the wrath of man praises God. Just like Caiaphas, the high priest, predicted that one man would die for the people. He had no idea what he was saying. Same thing here. They have no idea that they were fulfilling scriptures. Yet they were. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, now who's that? We've seen that so often. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, standing nearby. See, he was at the site of the cross. He was nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus was dying, and he didn't want his mom to be a widow with no children. Well, he had children, but no believing children. So he told John, "This is your son." We told Mary, "Behold your son." And then he said to the disciple John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. She may have been a widow, but she was not without family. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things, notice this, had already been accomplished. All things had already been accomplished. To fulfill the scriptures said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? "It is finished." And Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now, of course, Jesus said, in verse 28, it says that Jesus knew that all things had already been accomplished. In verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, by the way, he fulfilled one other scripture here. When he says, "I am thirsty," notice John identifies it. "To fulfill the scripture said, I am thirsty." That's Psalm 69, verse 21, if you're taking notes. So let's take a look at what we have here. Jesus knew all things had been accomplished. So then he cries out, "It is finished." The Greek word, tetelestai, here. When it says it is finished, that Greek word is tetelestai. It meant it is finished, but it also meant the debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. I want you to now look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. The debt has been paid. Because truly the debt has been paid. You know, in that time they would find bills that had tetelestai stamped on them. And it meant that this bill has been paid. So that was like a common everyday use. Here though, it's a much, much more significant statement. The debt has been paid. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "When you were dead in your trespasses and sin, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgression." We're going to return to this verse. Having forgiven us what? All our transgressions. Okay? All had been accomplished. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14. Notice this. Having canceled out the what? Certificate of debt. The debt has been paid. Consisting of decrees against us, the law, which was hostile to us. And he has taken that out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, the bill of debt, which was death, has been taken out of the way. God the Father nailed it to the cross. And all things have been accomplished. And it is finished. As we close today, let's take a look at this question. What things were accomplished or finished on the cross? When Jesus said, "It is finished," what did he mean? What did John mean when saying all things were accomplished? Finished. What? Well, that's one of the things, absolutely. Very good, Jack. In fact, that's the first one. Yeah, all the scriptures concerning the death of Christ had been fulfilled. And that's the first thing. Okay? All has been accomplished, finished. All the scriptures concerning the death of Christ had been fulfilled. That was the first one. I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. All the scriptures had been fulfilled. After Jesus rose from the dead, when it became evening time, there were men on the road, the believers on the road to Emmaus, and they were grieving the fact that Jesus had died. And they said, we thought he was the one who was going to usher in the kingdom, but now he's gone. And then Jesus said to them, Oh, slow of heart to believe. And then he said, verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words, notice this, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things, there it is, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And all the scriptures were fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. All things had been accomplished. What's the second one? The second one was Jesus had done the will of the Father. He had completely done the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. He obeyed the Father all the way to death. And therefore, when he was on the cross and he was going to give up his spirit, he said, all things have been accomplished. It is finished. My obedience, Father, to you is now complete. Look at John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, of course, can be considered a timeless prayer between Jesus and his Father. Notice one of the first things he said to his Father. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. All things concerning the work that Father gave him to do have been accomplished. It is finished. So we have all the scriptures being fulfilled. We have Jesus doing the will of his Father. His obedience was complete. And the third one is this. He had borne all our sins in his body on the cross. All things were accomplished. He had borne all our sins in his body on the cross. All the scriptures concerning him had been fulfilled. Jesus had done all the will of his Father. And Jesus had borne all of our sins in his body on the cross. So therefore, his death was the one perfect and complete sacrifice for sin for all time. It is finished. It is completed. All has been fulfilled. His death was the one perfect and complete sacrifice for sin for all time. Look on the board at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected what? For all time, all things have been accomplished. One offering, the death of Christ on the cross, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He paid the price for all of our sins. He bore them all on his body. And that means that by that one offering has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By the way, everybody who believes in Christ has been sanctified. Number two, I'm continuing on this idea that he bore all our sins on the cross. We have redemption through his blood. The blood of the cross. We have redemption. Okay. Well, what does that mean? It means that Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Redemption means deliverance. Okay, when the nation of Israel was redeemed, it meant they were delivered or set free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But we have a far greater deliverance, far greater redemption through the blood of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. See, that we were enslaved to sin. Paul will say that in Romans chapter 6. We were slaves to sin. And yet, by his blood, Jesus Christ has given us redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. God forgave us all of our sins based on the blood of Christ. We sang about that this morning, right? All our sins washed away. That's what happened. That's what happened at the cross. Okay? So that just means that when people try to point to things you do and say, gee, that sin wasn't forgiven, you have to say you're sadly mistaken, because all my sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross for my sins. His blood has redeemed us all. Jesus, therefore, truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's go back to the passage we just read, Colossians 2:13. We see this again here, even more clearly and concisely than even Ephesians 1:7 concerning our forgiveness. Colossians 1:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the bondage of sin in these bodies of corruption, he made you alive. This is God the Father. He made you alive together with Christ. Now, of course, you can see here a symmetry with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course. He was dead and in the grave, and God the Father made him alive through resurrection. Well, for us, the same thing is true concerning our sins and our flesh, our sinfulness. We were dead in our transgressions and in our uncircumcision of our flesh, our sinfulness. He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That means that's in the past. As a matter of fact, he forgave us all of our transgressions before he gave us life, that new life, that resurrection life, that eternal life. So Jesus truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was right when he told his disciples that in John chapter 1, the other John the Baptist. The place of death, the place of the skull, was the most sacred place of all, therefore. It was there that the Lord Jesus Christ abolished death, and he brought life and immortality for us to light. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches, go now finally to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're going to close right here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. How did it happen? How did Jesus Christ abolish death? How were our sins forgiven? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's exactly what happened on the cross. The sinless one was made to be sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we, notice this, is the most amazing statement of all, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. The very righteousness of God. So not only do we have new life, God has declared us righteous on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the most secure position that can be, being placed in Christ and having being given the righteousness of God himself. And the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ for the day of redemption. Your salvation is secure for all time. You are eternally secure because of the blood of Christ and the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we recount the narrative in John 19 concerning the suffering and death of your Son, we know that based on the other scriptures that talk about his death, that at the one hand it was a time of immeasurable grief On the other hand, it was a time of immeasurable joy. And the joy is what he has done for us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So, Father, help this to be the time when we recognize again the hopes that we have in us because Jesus died for us. The hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life, and being on our way to glory. We thank you for all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Just remember, we have Bible study on Thursday. Just remember, it's always, it starts at 6:30, but we're on a new, I guess you could call it a platform, social media. I don't know, what do you call that? Platform. Huh?
A meeting platform.
A meeting platform. All right, Zoom. So make sure that you don't miss that. All right. Also, by the way, on Thursday nights, and I have to keep saying this and reminding you because I think you forget. Okay, I think you forget that we have an opportunity to ask us to pray for things for you. You, by the way, you don't have to. Most people don't give their name. Okay, so you don't have to worry about that. I mean, if you want to, that's fine, but you don't have to. You know, we're ready to listen to what it is that's on your heart. And the petitions that you have made to the Father and you'd like us to join in. Okay, so that's the purpose of our group, our corporate prayer meetings on Thursdays. So even if you can't be here, you can really be a part of it if you just give us the prayers that you'd like us to pray for you. Okay, with that, you're dismissed. Enjoy your day. Every one of you.